Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Every time of the year, every year around this time, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate things that are supposed to be very relevant to us. Things that are very crucial to our own life, in this world and the next. And it's good to start at grassroots. I think we start talking about particular issues, but sometimes we lose the minute details, the very basic. And one of these very basic issues that I want to draw your attention to is the word resurrection itself. What does resurrection mean? Resurrection, quite simply, is to erect again. And in this concept, it is a life from death. So that our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had finished, completed his mission on earth, and after he had been handed over into the hands of the Jews at the time, and the Romans, was crucified, and after he was crucified, died on the cross, was entombed, and then rose from death. And this is the first time that this had been seen in history. We have Old Testament prophets who raised the dead. We had our Lord Jesus Christ himself who raised Tabitha, who raised the widow's son, who raised Lazarus. But no one had ever caused himself to rise from death. And this was the first time that people had seen this. And like many other things that our Lord Jesus Christ said, at the time, didn't make much sense. Because their own psychology, their thoughts were in a very different direction. They didn't understand these concepts of love and forgiveness and sacrifice and the giving of oneself even unto death, and all of these things they didn't understand. And especially then, when you add to it this whole destroy this tomb and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, that I will go away but I will come back to you, that I will die but I will rise. And in the Gospel of St. John we get a little bit of an understanding of why our Lord did this. Gospel of St. John chapter 5 verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those whom he will. So, just as the Father raises the dead, the Son can give life to those whom he wills. But who does he will to give life to? Who does he want to give life to? You may think, well, it's not very nice. You can't just be selective. I mean, it's not even politically correct. You can't possibly say in today's world, could you imagine today's world, if this statement was made by St. John, that he gives life to whom he wills, you would have lawsuits, you would have unions, you would have special interest groups and lobby groups saying, how dare you give privileges only to some people? But this is what people misunderstand. Because when you tie this in to, again, the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, well, it's getting a little bit better. But again, who is they? Who are these people to whom you want to give life and give abundant life? And again, we look at St. John, who says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So who is this invitation to? It's actually to everybody. but whosoever believe in him. It's not a select few. It's not only people that he wants, because he wants us all. He came as light into the darkness, and the darkness did not know him. It rejected him. The world didn't understand. He came for everyone. And again, verses after verses, that he lets his sun shine upon the evil and the good, his rain upon the just and the unjust. All of these things. God calls us all to this unity, to this everlasting life. And he wants to give us all that life, all of us. Not just people who are good with him, in with him, but he calls everyone. I mean, you look at the thief on the cross. He was there. He was a thief. Self-confessed. He was a criminal. Our Lord didn't just call the good people. He was the first person to be invited into his paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And this is what God is about. He's about inviting us all. When our Lord spoke about himself, again in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And this is a nice verse to learn. And when you ask someone, you say, well, what does this mean to you? Most people will say, well, it means that, yes, we love God, and when we believe in God, even if we die in this world, once our life comes to an end, we know that we will be resurrected in the Spirit, and that we will be with Him. That's what we understand, that's what we know. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for us, because we know that our life on earth is limited by time. We all die. The nature of our bodies is our bodies with aging process. We get older, we get weaker, and we die. But the Spirit lives on. And so once we die in the body, the Spirit lives on, and if we have been living that life, that good life, with God, we will see His resurrection. We will see the life that He has promised us. But I think this verse means more than that. And this is where I want to take up this whole concept of the resurrection in our lives. For us, the resurrection can quite simply only mean a series of events that happened 2,000 years ago, and we commemorate. We commemorate once a year. In our church, we actually commemorate the resurrection every Sunday. And that could be all the resurrection is for us. But that would be very, very unfair. Because the resurrection means a lot more. The resurrection means that if we believe in God, again he said, that whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. At a personal level, at our level, could mean something much more important to our lives now. For our lives now, spiritually, sin is death. And we all sin. Every day of our lives, we all sin. We all make mistakes. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how we try, no matter how times we go to Abuna and we'll confess, and we'll really mean it. We will really mean it. And walk out and really want to do the right thing, we will sin. Because our human nature is a weak human nature. And it's subject to Satan and sin and temptation and weakness. Now, if we take the words of our Lord here in this case, to have an impression on our lives daily, it could actually mean not only that although he may die at the end of his life, he shall live. It could also mean that although he may die daily in sin, through his repentance, through his confession, through his wanting to be a person, although he may die in sin, he shall live. Because the function of the resurrection was not only to give us everlasting life, but was to give us a good life here on earth as well, with God. The shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has an implication and has a meaning for every day of our lives today. When we take communion, when we partake of the body and blood of Christ, the Eucharist, it's not only a washing off down the line in the next life, it's something that has an implication today. And what is that? When our Lord died on the cross, he paid the price for us all as humanity. All of us. All of us. So as humanity, we suddenly became washed of this huge burden that was hanging over our heads. Completely gone. But that didn't change our own human nature, because what had happened is that our own human nature, as it lives in this earth, is still weak and is still sinful. So although God rid us of this initial debt, he paid it for us, we still make our own mistakes. We still, in our own lives, will sin every day. But the blood on the cross didn't just have that function. It did something else. What it did only 2 days earlier, at the Last Supper, when our Lord instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist, what it did was it gave us an opportunity to have that blood every day on the altar. So that it did what? So that as his actual blood on the cross that Friday wiped out the sin of the whole of humanity, his actual blood that is on our altar, when I partake of it, within the whole scope of the sacraments of confession, of repentance, wipes away my own sins. So it relieves us of that sin. I don't need to wait until I die so that I can receive the benefits of the blood of Christ on the cross. Every day I can receive those benefits if I partake of them properly, the sacraments. The resurrection has to be something that is always in my life. It's always a reminder. It's always hope. One of the worst things in life at the moment, because of the pace of life, the nature of life, is that we live without hope. Especially young people. Whether it be going through school or trying to get a job in an ever-increasingly competitive market, or trying to work insane, ridiculous hours, or trying to make your way up the ladder of whatever you're doing, or trying to secure your house and your mortgage and your car and your family and all of these things. It's always a struggle. And there are always so many things that hit us that take away our hope. Even in our own lives, sin in this world today has become such an easy thing. You don't even have to leave the comfort of your own room to sin anymore. Gone are the days when you had to wear one of those scarves and a big 10-gallon hat and ride your horse into the bank and use your gun to steal money. Now you can do that in the comfort of your own home through the internet. Just do whatever you want. Embezzle, transfer, hack. Gone are the days when you had to actively go out and seek and find and partake of sins of the flesh. It's there. You don't even leave the comfort of your own home. Life is becoming so difficult and sin is becoming so easy and so accessible and so much a part of our lives. Before, when you did something wrong, you knew it was wrong. Now, you don't even know. I remember one story that always comes to mind. When I went, this is almost 9 years ago, and I started to serve in England. Before that, I was serving with His Holiness in Egypt. And His Holiness said, I'd like you to go serve in England because I have a particular care for young people, for my children. And I think that they're suffering a lot in today's climate. And His Holiness said something to me that I'll never forget. He said, before, people used to know what was right and what was wrong. And they used to choose to do the wrong thing. They used to choose to sin. Now people don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. All the definitions have been blurred. Everything's been wiped out. Everything's become relative now. Okay, it's not okay for you, it's okay for me. I'm not imposing anything on you. Whether it be homosexual relationships, homosexual marriage, extramarital heterosexual relationships, whether it be principles, morals, whatever it is, I'm not imposing anything on you. But if I think it's right, it's right. And this is where the world's going. So as soon as I went to England, there was one guy who I was dealing with, a really, really tough cookie, really, real hard case. And he meant very well. He wasn't trying to make my life difficult. I was sitting with him and said, oh, okay, so how long has it been since you've had any kind of confession or spiritual life? He said, I haven't really. It's been a long time. And I said, well, I mean, are you doing anything that you think you'd like to confess? He said, I don't think so. Can you help me out? I said, well, yeah, okay, well, what about things like alcohol, drugs, things like that? He said, yeah, I do a little bit of hash. Is that wrong? That's a tough place to start. New guy in the block, I'm there, and he's asking me if doing soft drugs, marijuana, is wrong. And I tried and said, you know, it's abuse of the body, it's detrimental to your health, various other things. So what about relationships? So if I've got a girlfriend and, you know, we sort of have a physical relationship, is that wrong? And again, it started very basically, very simply. And the whole concept there is, he wasn't trying to make my life difficult. But the lines have been moved so much during our lives now, that no one knows anymore. It's distressing to try to watch children's television, daytime television, aimed at 13 and 14 year olds, and having as their role model Britney Spears. And they think that's fine. You know, that's only one example. But when you look at the dress sense, when you listen to the lyrics, when you look at the whole culture, it is alarming. And this is what the world is coming to. So if the resurrection is not actually a part of our lives on a daily basis, then it doesn't mean as much. We want to believe, we want to understand, we want to know. Yes, our Lord died on the cross for me, but what does it mean to me? It's not about the celebration during the day. It's not about ceremony and hymnology and ritual. These are the ways in which we celebrate. This is the way that I express my joy. But my joy for what? What am I happy about? And maybe if we read the words of St. Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 48 and 49. He says, As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What does that mean? It means we have two components to our lives. We have two sides. We have the physical man of dust, the humanity, and we have the eternal, the everlasting man of the spirit that is in the image and likeness of God. So what does this mean in our lives? It means that although I am partially a man of dust, although I will fall into temptation, although I will sin, although I will fail sometimes, I still have within me that man of the Spirit, that man of God, that woman of God, who can be resurrected, because that possibility has been given to us. If nothing else, the resurrection has given us hope. If I don't live by that hope every day of my life, then it means nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who have no hope. This is our Lord. This is St. Paul speaking in his epistle to the Thessalonians. He's talking about people who die, and he says, listen, when someone dies, I don't want you to mourn or to fall or to be ignorant like those who have no hope. But what is the hope he's talking about? If we go on, that was verse 13, go on to verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now that's well and good that Jesus died and rose again. But how can that be a part of my life? What does that mean to me? We have enough trouble planning for next week, let alone our everlasting life. We have enough trouble trying to think of our actions now or in a week's time, and not think of the implications of what happens after I die. What does the resurrection of Christ mean to me today? What it means to me today is that I am his son, his daughter. What it means to me today is that on that cross, when he died and he shed his blood, he saved us as a humanity. And it's up to me to accept that invitation. Through his blood on the cross, he washed away that sin and invited me into his kingdom. As Christians, through our chrismation, through the Holy Chrism, Merun, we become his children, become members of his body. And when we become members of his body, we receive that invitation in reality, practically. And we are then able, through our lives, if we live properly, to then see and experience and live in his kingdom as he promised us. So what is the promise? For we believe that Jesus died and rose. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when we die, we know that we come back with the hope of his resurrection. Apply that to our lives today. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to be only of this world. Because this world, naturally, is only satisfied with the world itself. This world can't see past death, because it concentrates only on death. This world can't see anything about everlasting life. It has nothing to do with everlasting life. This world is a material world that only lasts for a particular period of time, then it ends. But God is very much unlike that. And He gives us the opportunity to live forever. Do we want to live with God? If we do, St. Paul again brings home to home a verse, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What is the power of His resurrection in my life? Is there a power of resurrection in my life? Is it a source of power for me? Or is it something that happened to somebody else? If I were to walk up to one of you, put my hand in my pocket, and give you a large amount of money, that would mean something to you, personally. But if I, at the same time, put my hand in my pocket and pull out a large amount of money and say this is for everyone, it may not feel the same. Although it's for everyone, although it will be divided up, it's not the same as feeling it's for me. When I feel that the resurrection is just for everyone, it becomes something that is isolated. That's nothing to do with me. But when I feel that the resurrection is for me, in my life, my salvation, my relationship with God, my everlasting life, that's when it means something. It's quite simple. We have a choice. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, we read that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Okay, you have life and death before you. I want you to choose life, because this is where I want you to be. I'm not going to force it on you, but I've placed them before you. There they are there. Take one of them. I have set before you death and life, cursing and blessing. Choose life. And then he goes on, that you may love the Lord your God, you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days. Do we feel that God is our life? Now, let's look at this. He created us and gave us life in the first place. His breath was the spirit that went into Adam. And then even after we fell, He came back to give us life again. He's actually given us life twice. He gave us life as humanity initially. Then He gave us life again. Do we feel that He's our life? Or do we try to live away from Him? We try to live our lives, and we'll do our own thing, and we'll go on, and we'll study, and we'll work, and we'll get into relationships, and we'll get married, and have children, and all the stuff that everyone wants to do. But we try to live that away from God. Without knowledge of the resurrection, without feeling the resurrection, without feeling that He's our life, without anything. But it can't have the same implication, the same meaning. He is our life and the length of our days. Until we feel truly that God is our life, until we feel truly that the resurrection is functioning in my life every day. So yes, although I want to be a good person, I will fall and I will sin, but I want to live again. The only way, the only source, the only promise I have is in God. Only He can help me. Only His resurrection can constantly give me life. So I want to remember these words constantly. We want to understand that our Lord has come for a mission. That mission was that we may have life and have it more abundantly. That mission was that we may believe in Him, and believing in Him, see everlasting life. And that mission was that He came into the world that those who may believe in Him should not perish, but should be able to enjoy this resurrection every day, this promise every day, this victory every day, overcome hopelessness. The hopelessness that we have in our lives, through relationships, through friends, through work, through experiences, we've all been hurt. We've all lost hope. We've all been disillusioned by something. Something. But one thing that we can always believe in is God, because God is unchangeable. God is unchanging. God is perfect. And He is the source of our life. He is the source of our happiness. And He is the only source of our potential resurrection from sin in this life and from physical death in the next. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Just take a moment to put your heads down and think about all that. Try to absorb something that you heard, please. Do you have any questions or comments from that?
Yeah. With all that's going on in the world, like you alluded to homosexual marriage, and then just, you know, they're getting human rights so fast in this nation and in the U.S. The wars going on, new plagues of disease. Are these, can someone take these as indications that, like, we're kind of moving towards the apocalypse or the revelation?
Well, I mean, I think that when you look throughout history, you'll find that although these matters are just more publicized now, they've always existed. Wars were actually a lot more vicious than they are now. People used to go out and club and hack each other to death. They'd just press a button. Much cleaner. Much more destructive, but it's much cleaner, you know. Wars have always existed. Immorality has always existed. From the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, you've always had the concept of sexual immorality. And I think it's sometimes distracting for us to keep trying to think when the apocalypse will be and when the world will come to an end. Because we put our hopes on knowing something that is really going to be quite irrelevant. Because, for instance, if I know for a fact, and we can never know, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, neither does the Son know the day or the hour. No. If I know for a fact, for argument's sake, that the world will end next week, and I die before that, that my world has already ended. So rather than looking at the end of the world and the apocalypse, we look at our own end and where that's going to take us. One thing I always say is that, you know, yes, I think we're closer to the second coming than we're one day closer than we were yesterday. But as to when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen, there are signs. And one of the signs, obviously, is the appearance of the Antichrist. Now, we have no proof that that has happened. as far as wars and diseases and injustice and immorality that always existed. But the one point that will be, that will signify the commencement of all that, is the appearance of the Antichrist. And we don't know if that's happened yet.
But it sounds very easy. It sounds like, okay, I listen every day, and then, yes, I prefer the confession, I'll think about what I did, and then I do that, and then I go confess, and then when I come back, okay, it's up my human nature, I listen again, and so on, to my next confession, I'll think about what I did. But
It doesn't really work that way. It doesn't work that way. What we need to do for... You see, if I just go to the Buddha and say, when I've sinned, you know, I went out and I killed 3 people yesterday and I robbed the bank, and you say, again? But you know, if I go and I just confess, that's not enough. That's not enough. That's why, as a church, we call it the sacraments of repentance and confession. I have to repent. I have to be repentant. I've got to really think that I don't like what I've done. I've sat down and I've thought about it. I know I'm wrong, and I don't want to do it again. That's what is that's what's necessary. You see, we're not going to trick God. You know, we can con a lot of people in our lives, but God is not one of them. So we can't walk into confession and say, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I've sinned." God will know that I'm not sorry. And there is no forgiveness at that stage, because there is no repentance. So if we're tricking ourselves into thinking that, yeah, I'll just do whatever I want and then go say a few words, I think we're wasting our time.
I know sometimes we feel really sorry, but it's only before confession. Like, till next confession time, we can forget about it. Till the next confession, and then I start to think about it before that confession.
Yeah.
And then I feel really bad, and I might cry and everything. But the time between this time and next time of confession, life is going, and I'm having, you know.
I think there are two issues here. The first issue is that, what is the period between confessions? If I leave a very long period between confessions, I'm much more likely to make mistakes and to fall again and again and again. And you know that if you've got a habit, you know, whether it's smoking, drinking, sexual habits, whatever the habit is, people will try to hold off and delay it and delay it and delay it. But once you fall the first time, you think, it's gone. That's it. I've done it. And sometimes it goes back even worse than when it started. And I think that for this reason, it's always good to have a short period between confessions. Because we'll find that, you know, we'll walk out of confession, we'll be recharged. I've already been cleansed. I'll be okay for a week, 2 weeks, third week becomes a little bit of a struggle. But if I know I'm going to see Abuna in a week's time, then there's light at the end of the tunnel and I can hold out. But if it's in sort of an endless process where I don't know what I'm going to confess, it feels very difficult to keep up that kind of struggle. So the short periods are important. Short periods are important. The second is, I think if we're talking about significant sins, I would be very, very surprised if people didn't think of them as they were doing them, even if it's away from confession. I think we know. We sometimes try to trick ourselves into, well, it doesn't mean anything. But deep down we know. So I don't think there would be a situation where I go and I confess something that is very significant and I'm really upset about it. But then as soon as I walk out, it goes away until next time, because it will always be in my mind. What happens though is we sometimes fight against our own conscience, because we don't want to feel bad about it. You know, I know I shouldn't do it, but I also know I want to do it. So therefore, as a process of self-justification, I will try to knock down my conscience so that I can do it without feeling so bad.
We know that the period of the resurrection is the period of joy and the happiness. But many times I notice that the youth are not happy, although they see that they have fun, they are laughing. What is the cause of unhappiness?
The winner's question is about joy and the fact that resurrection is to do with joy, but young people are not always joyful. Well, I think initially they may just be a miserable bunch. Would that be right or wrong? No, I know it's wrong. I just thought I'd see if you're awake. I think one of the reasons is that we are, as a generation, I think we're much more critical, much more cynical. I think we are much more rational and cranial about things. We don't feel as much as we think. Everything has to be logical, rational, fit into a plan. Everything has to be tangible, and I've got to be able to be scientific and explain and all do all of this. And I think that takes away from joy. You know, you look at children and they have no concept of real knowledge, but they have a concept of real joy and real feeling. And I think our concentration in our lives now is that our lives have become much more practical. And this makes us more cynical, makes us more sarcastic and more critical of things. And again, that takes away. You'll have someone who will come and give you a present, and I think in more cases than not, you would think, okay, what's behind it? What do they want? Why? No one does anything for nothing anymore. Why is this happening? And so when we say to people that God came because He loves us, He took flesh and He died on the cross to give us life, you think, what's behind it? It's either a fairy tale, because that's not really life. People only want things when they can get something out of it, so therefore God must want something. Or it didn't really happen that way. Or, no, why does God want to manipulate me? If I want to live this life, I will live this life. And I don't really care what He's done. And then I think you will find that with wonderful young people like these, because they have a knowledge of spirituality and a knowledge of Christianity, we know the difference between right and wrong. And when we sin, it makes us sad. We suddenly find ourselves in a conflict. Now, we can't step out of the church in our relationship with God because it means something to us. No matter how much we complain about particular components of this, we know it's right. And we know that when we have a problem, the first one we run to is God. But at the same time, living within that structure creates a conflict for me because I see so much else going on outside that I want to do it. The realization of happiness in all of this, I think, comes when we realize that, yes, we are children of God. Yes, we are different to the way the world is living at the moment. Yes, there are things outside that I may prefer to do. But no, because these are a source of destruction and not a source of spiritual life. Joy based on the world is a very temporary joy. It's very temporary because the world changes. You like one song today, and then, you know, tomorrow you'll think, how could I possibly listen to that? You know, if you guys ever listen to the new wave pop bands of the 80s with the Duran Duran hairstyles, and you know, you think, how did people ever take this stuff seriously? And if you venture into your parents' closets and they've got stuff from the 60s. You think, how did people wear this stuff? I mean, if you look at your own clothes last year, you may think that, but the world changes and things change and tastes change. And happiness that is built on this world will always be very, very easily crushed. But we completely know, St. Paul again said, we have the man of dust and we have the man of spirit. We concentrate on the man of dust so much, but the man of spirit, the spirit within us is not happy. The spirit within us cannot be happy except with the presence of God and in the presence of God. But we seem to completely ignore that, and we don't pay any attention to it. And so whatever happiness we have is happiness based on this world and nothing else. And to that end, it's not a happiness that we can really make use of, because it'll be here today and gone tomorrow. I've got to base my happiness on what is permanent, and that is the presence of God. That might sound, may sound really sort of philosophical to you guys. And, you know, what are you talking about? Happiness and God and living with God? Yeah, okay. We hear this stuff all the time. You know, you've got these evangelical preachers on TV and, you know, you've got sermons and, yes, you know, but that is the reality of things. And the quicker we come to terms with this reality, the quicker we can feel happiness. Otherwise, it'll always be something we're looking for, we'll never, ever reach. Who's ever been in debt? I'm not going to say who is in debt now. Who's ever been in debt? Who's owed money to someone and hasn't been able to pay it off? Okay. We all live in debt. Yeah. Now, how would you feel if you had $100,000 debt? You couldn't possibly pay that off. And suddenly someone came up and he wrote you a check for $100,000 and said, here, it's paid. And by the way, here's some cash, keep it with you so you can pay for little debts to come up along the way. That would really give you joy, wouldn't it? It would make you feel very happy. Well, spiritually that happened. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid that big check, because there is no way, if we worked for our whole existence as humanity, there is no way the debt that was owing could have been paid except on the cross. So on the cross we received that big check. And with his sacraments and with his Eucharist and with his promise of salvation that he left for us, this is the little cash that, okay, you get into debt, you will get into debt because you'll make mistakes, so here, pay for that as you go along. Now I think if we apply that same feeling to our spiritual lives, it may make us feel a lot happier about what God has done for us and how much he's done for us. Anything else?
We know that the baptism is the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does the baptism change our nature to be different from the nature of God and other people who live in this world? How does it work?
Abunna's trying to get me in trouble here. Because I'm going to have to say that, you know, baptism and chrismation, the sacraments, make us different. And again, I'm going to get in trouble with one group or another. But yes, baptism does make things different, because we are buried with him, we die with him, and we rise with him. So the old man is dead. And as St. Paul said, the old man is dead and we put on the new man, we put on Christ. So as we die with him and we rise with him, the old sinful nature dies and the new nature of the sonship of God arises. And then when we're chrismated, we receive the Holy Spirit, which makes us as His children. Now, you'll see, we are one of the very few churches that has infant baptism and infant chrismation, infant confirmation. You'll find that even within the Catholic Church, for instance, although the Catholic Church will practice infant baptism, confirmation comes at around the age of 12 or 13. And that means that because you don't have membership in the body of Christ, that up to that age you can't have communion, you can't partake of the sacraments. So the sacraments in our lives, baptism, so we're washed and we're cleansed and we come up as a new person. And then in being chrismated and being anointed and receiving the Holy Spirit, we become members of the body of Christ and members of the church, and we can partake of all of this. So it makes us different in that we have all of these facilities available to us. We have all of this. And I think that's very important for us to try to live by. That we have a gift. We have a gift that we're not using. And we are accountable for that gift. It's not just something we have, it's something that our Lord will call us on that last day and say, okay, where's the talent I gave you? Are you going to give me 5 talents? Or 3 talents? Are you going to be that wicked and lazy servant who took that talent and buried it? Or even worse, are you going to be the servant who took the talent and threw it away or misplaced it and doesn't even know where it is anymore? So we're going to be called to give account. Now, I know that sounds a little bit frightening, but it's real. And the reality is that we have been given this grace, we have been given this gift, we've been given this talent, and what are we doing with it? We spend a lot of our time thinking, oh, poor people who aren't baptized, or poor people who live in, you know, the Amazon in some faraway corner that hasn't been reached by humanity yet, and they haven't been preached to and haven't been evangelized and don't know God, and what's going to happen to them? You know, is God going to really throw them into hell fire, or is He going to save them and it's not their fault? And, hey, hang on, slow down. God is much more merciful than any of us, and God loves His creation more than any of us. These aren't the questions, because these are deep questions we don't know the answers to. And it's up to God's grace and His mercy and His love and His justice to look after that. It's not our concern. Our concern should be, we have received all this, we have been taught, we have been given all the gifts, we have been instructed since our childhood. We know the truth. What have we done with it? And that's where the accountability comes in. Okay. Thank you very much for listening. Don't forget, again, just to recap, the resurrection is something that is alive in our lives every day. It's not a historical occurrence that we celebrate, but it's something that must be effective. We have hope in the resurrection that we will rise from death into everlasting life. But through resurrection, we also have hope that on a daily basis, when we sin, when we fall, then we can get up with the grace of God, with His sacraments, with His blood on the altar, that we can use all this for a daily resurrection when we die to sin. Glory be to God forever. Amen.